When I was a teacher, the kind of main thing all teachers talked about was how to deal with classroom behaviour. How do you get children to actually sit down and do what they're told? It's really hard, especially when you've got 30 of them who are 16 years old, or even when they're even littler. And one of the things that the strategies that was given us again and again was if a kid is doing something that's not major, but he's just causing disruption, one of the great ways to get that child to do what you want them to do is to incessantly praise the child sitting next to them. Because suddenly, they look at that child sitting next to them, and they think they're getting all the praise, they're getting everything, they're behaving, I want to be like them. Well, like anything, sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. But there's a sense in which that's what Paul's doing here in 1 Timothy. He's writing to Timothy. Look there, beginning of verse 2. Verse 1, Paul says, I'm writing, Paul, to Timothy. And it would seem to us, as we look at this letter, this is a letter from an old warrior in the faith to the guy he's passing the charge on to. And there's a certain amount of that here. If you want something that's really that and only that, fly on to 2 Timothy. But in 1 Timothy, Paul's not only writing to Timothy, he's writing a public letter. He wants this to be read by everyone. He wants the whole of the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is, you see that in verse 3, to get what he's saying. And so he's commending Timothy in order that the rest of the church might look and see, wow, we're not quite where we're supposed to be. And this letter, as we work through it, we'll see time and time again that it's written with a specific purpose in mind. Paul realized that there was false teaching in the church at Ephesus. There were real problems. And you'll notice, if you look at the verses that we read, that in many ways, the start of the letter is very different to some of Paul's other letters. You know, go to the letter he wrote to these very people, the Ephesians. How does he start that? In verse 3, after he said hello, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And it's the pattern throughout most of Paul's letters, isn't it? He goes straight into praising, or he says, I always thank God for all of you. Doesn't happen here. Throughout this letter, there's pretty much no thanksgiving. This is a letter that's all business. And Paul's wanting, right at the beginning there in verse 1, to say, this is me, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is about the very nature of the faith handed down from the apostles. And this is a letter which vitally speaks to us. Because Paul's saying to these Ephesians, to us today, will the Ephesian church, will Hope Church continue on in the way of the gospel and grow and glorify God? Or will it fade away into nothingness and irrelevance? That's how big the stakes are for Paul here in the church in Ephesus. That's how big the stakes are for us in Huddersfield. And so Paul has two main themes as he works out 1 Timothy. That true belief leads to right behavior in the church. If you believe the right things, you behave in a certain way. Belief leads to action. And through that, Paul's saying to these Ephesians, through Timothy, get your priorities right. Become Great Commission Christians again. Disciple Christians with truth. Reach out with the gospel of truth. Because look at some key points in this letter as we start it. Verse 1, how does Paul talk about God? He tells us who God is. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, who? God our Saviour. That's who God is in the context of this letter. Our Saviour. Then look at chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. This is what God wants. Chapter 2, verse 3, this is good and pleases God, our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, we'll get in a couple of weeks to what exactly that phrase means. But God, according to Paul in this letter, is a God who's reaching out to save people. In chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. He says, people come to the church to find truth. We only find truth in the church. Therefore, the church should shine out that truth to the world around us. And Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 10, we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. And in verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Shot through this letter, Paul is saying, get your eyes fixed on the truth. Get the truth central. And therefore, get your priorities right. And so Paul's writing to give Timothy a command as the pastor, the leader of this church, to sort the church out. And he's speaking to the rest of the church through him. He's speaking to us today, and he asks two questions. And the first of them is this: are first things first? Are first things first? Because we can see right away, can't we, the problem in the Ephesian church, why Paul wrote this letter. We have these teachers here, these certain men in verse 3, who are teaching false doctrines, and verse 4, devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. What they're probably doing is going back into the Old Testament, right back to Genesis probably. Perhaps you're reading through Genesis in the RBT system at the minute, and you're getting through all these genealogies. And perhaps you've wondered, what? I wonder, that guy, that's the only time his name's in the Bible, what was his life like? What does it mean that Enoch walked before the Lord? Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. How did Methuselah live for that long? Well, that's what their interest was in. They wanted to know this. And so they speculated about the life of Nimrod and Methuselah and Seth. They found little quaint and obscure tidbits as they speculated on the lives of many in the Old Testament, in God's law. They wanted stories that interested them. They wanted to be interested. Perhaps you saw this week that the author Terry Pratchett has died. When I was in my late teens, I was a great fan of his books. And the first two books are the story of his Discworld and the Discworld's first tourist, who is really naive and just expects to go around everywhere and everything to be fine. And he cons, really, a worldly wise wizard to take him around the Discworld. And they have all sorts of harrowing adventures in which the Discworld's first tourist, Two Flower, just thinks everything's lovely. And this is a quote of the worldly wise wizard. Picturesque meant, he decided after careful observation of the scenery that inspired Two Flower to use the word, that the landscape was horribly precipitous. Quaint, when used to describe the occasional village through which they passed, meant fever-ridden and tumble-down. Two Flower was a tourist, the first ever seen on the Discworld. And this next bit might be true of tourists in this country as well. Tourist, Rincewind had decided, meant idiot. But you get the point. They were doing hair-raising, terrifying things down big cliffs that were supposed to be scary through plague-ridden villages. And he said, oh, isn't that quaint? Isn't that picturesque? Isn't that lovely? And Paul says that's what these teachers are doing with the Old Testament. They're searching out things that are supposed to shock them and crush them and point them to Jesus. And they're finding interesting little stories in them. And it's leading, verse 4, to strife and arguments and pointless discussions. Or it says in verse 4 that these promote controversies rather than God's word. It's not just arguments that's in view there. It's these pointless, meaningless controversies about who was the father of who and who was whose uncle and how he lived his life that the Bible doesn't even go into. They got dug down into the quaint little stories and tidbits. They wanted to be interested, not be driven to God. They were spending their time confusing people, getting all het up about things that didn't matter. And ultimately, Paul says they'd missed the entire point because they'd forgotten the central truth that the Bible, the Old Testament as Paul has it primarily in view here, is all about Jesus. It's not interesting stories, although they might be interesting, but it's there to show us the wonder of God's love in the gospel of Jesus Christ and our desperate need of him. And if you think about it, this was exactly what Paul had predicted, hadn't it? Back in Acts 20, when he'd said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he'd said, watch out, be careful. Because men are going to come in, leaders of your own church, who are going to teach false doctrines. They're going to be wolves in sheep's clothing, making the people sick, leading them astray. And so Paul here commands Timothy to center the church again on the gospel. The gospel based on Jesus. The gospel handed down for the apostles. Do you see the chain of command here in verses 1 to 3? Look at what Paul says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior. So Paul is commanded by God to teach the truth. And then Paul, verse 3, urges Timothy, commands Timothy to stay there in Ephesus. And then he commands Timothy to command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Paul's command to Timothy is to teach the truth of the gospel, to make that central, applying it to every area of life. Because Paul's command has as its goal not interesting speculation or controversies, but verse 5, the goal of this command is love. And it's why truth matters. It's why truth mattered in the Ephesian church. It's why truth matters for us today. Because the truth of the gospel centered on Jesus leads not to controversies and speculation and arguments, but to a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Transformed people. Only the gospel does that. And Paul's command to us is the same, isn't it, today? He says, focus on the gospel. Center on the gospel. Never turn away and never move on. And it's tempting sometimes as we come to the Bible, isn't it? Perhaps as you've been reading through Genesis, you've thought, I really want to focus in on the details of this person's life. And it's okay to want to know the interesting details sometimes, but it must never take us away from the central focus, the central storyline of the Bible, which points to Jesus and our need of him. That's where God's love is displayed, as it points centrally to the cross. When we come to the Bible, we come to see Jesus, our crucified Saviour. But how does this apply to us? Because ultimately, I don't think we're going to spend a lot of time discussing about the 15th grandson of Askenaz or Mizraim or someone like that. But what's your pet doctrine that everybody has to know about and everybody has to agree with you or they're not really sound? What's your pet issue that we have to hit time and time and time again? What's your pet strategy or your pet evangelistic method that we have to use? What do you love to talk about most? As Paul says here, if it's not the gospel, you've missed the focal point. And where are you, where am I, where are we undermining the efforts to keep us focused on and nourished by the gospel? What do you make the most noise about? Where do you get most cross or frustrated in church life? Where does your attitude in relationships detract from the focus on the gospel? Where do you, even subconsciously sometimes, where do all of us, subtly undermine those whose responsibility it is to keep us focused on the truth of the gospel? Perhaps you have a doctrinal exactness that undermines other people's confidence in the truth of the gospel. Because truth matters. Many years ago, Spike Milligan, the Irish comedian, did a TV series where he came down in the 60s at the beginning of his show and he sang the worst version of God Save the Queen that you have ever heard. Out of tune, out of time, everything. But being the 60s and the reverential culture that it was there, everybody stood up. And he kept singing. He sang all three verses. He went on for about 5 minutes. And the punchline at the end was, if you'll stand for that, you'll stand for anything. But that's why truth matters, doesn't it? If we're not focused on this truth, on the truth of the gospel, on the centrality of the cross, if we get distracted by different things, if we don't know and don't focus on what we believe, we'll believe anything. Paul's command to us is the same as it was to Timothy, to focus on the truth of the gospel, to glory in the gospel, to live in the truth of the gospel. And Paul has a second question for us. If the truth is central, does the truth drive our priorities? Does the truth drive our priorities? These guys here, who were speculating and teaching and thinking they knew what they were talking about, they were probably elders in the church. These were not guys from outside like the Corinthians were having trouble with. But their desire for these interesting tidbits and the speculations and the latest doctrine had messed up their priorities. Look at verse 6. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. Because of their desire to find these interesting things and to talk about them and to discuss and debate about them, they'd become inward looking. They wanted to spend all their time chatting about their latest theories with their friends. And Paul wants to show us here, and to show Timothy as he corrects them, that if they had shared Paul's outlook, if they had shared the truth that Paul clings to and handed down from God, as he tells us in verse 1, they wouldn't have been sitting around discussing the latest little speculation. They'd have been out there doing something about it. Paul says he wants them back on mission. He wants them focused again on the Great Commission, preaching the gospel to build up believers and to see sinners saved. And so as we come to these perplexing and perhaps strange verses of 8 to 11, Paul's keen to show them that the way they're using the law of God to find these little interesting bits, perhaps even teaching works righteousness, they're not using the law in the right way. Because he's reminding them that one of the primary uses of the law, verse 8 and 9, is to drive us to our need of Jesus. To condemn us as sinners that we might call on him as Saviour. He's not saying in verse 9, as he says, we also know that the law is not made for the righteous, that for those of us who are believers, those of us who have trusted Christ, that the Old Testament law is pointless. It's not what he's saying. We'll see that as we go through. But I think we have to see this in the context of Paul's theme throughout the letter. That the Ephesian church needs right, true belief in order to reach out with the gospel. And he's pointing out there, isn't he, in verse 9, that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. That the law exists precisely because there are lawbreakers. Let me ask you a question. Why is there a law on our statute book against burglary? Everybody knows burglary is wrong. There is only a law on the statute book because some people break that law already. And so we have to legislate for that law. For that law breaking, sorry. Paul says, because people sin against God, there is a law to show them their rebelliousness. A law to show them that they need Jesus. It's there to shame us and to shock us. And if we look at these categories that he brings us in these pairs in verses 9 to 11, we'll see there the law of God. We'll see the Ten Commandments. The lawbreakers and then rebels. The ungodly and sinful. The unholy and irreligious. As Paul points us to those first four commandments about how we relate to God and love and honour him and our failure to do that. And then, if you look at the next, they're the next commandments, aren't they? 5 through to 9. Those who kill their mother, their fathers or mothers. They're for murderers, commandment 6. Adulterers and perverts, commandment 7. Not to commit adultery. For slave traders, the ultimate theft, the theft of people. And for liars and perjurers, the command not to lie or bear false witness. And Paul's saying all this, verse 11, drives us to the cross as we see our failure to keep God's law. Because there we see the one law keeper, holy and sinless, who obeyed his Father even to the death of a cross, who was murdered for the people who had committed spiritual adultery against him, that he might call us his bride, that we might no longer be slaves, willingly sold into the slavery of sin, and lying to ourselves and the world about it, but we might become the true sons of God, and slaves to righteousness. Paul's saying, as we look into the mirror of God's word, we need not to see quaint tidbits or interesting stories, but the darkness of our own sin and the wonderful righteousness that is there in Christ. And Paul says, as we look in the mirror of God's word, we should see our own sin and the sin of those around us and ours and their desperate need of a Saviour. And a God who longs to bring his people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And those truths should drive our priorities. Because the problem can be like these elders. For these guys, their mission was the church. They wanted to talk and debate with other Christians. They wanted to speculate with other Christians. And far from reaching out into the world to tell them that they were sick and in need of a Saviour, they were inside the church making people sick with their speculations and controversies. So the question for us this evening is, does the truth drive our priorities? As you look into the law of God, do you see the curses that come on those who oppose him? And does it make you desperate, really desperate, to see those around you saved from hell? As you look at God's law and see the beauty of God's love in providing a sacrificial Saviour, does it drive you to show him to others. As you see the blessings that come on those who obey God, does it drive you to encourage others to put their hope in him more and more, or for the first time? I worry sometimes that it's so easy for us to become like the Ephesians, particularly those of us who've been a Christian for so long. It's easy for us to lose sight of what matters. It's so easy for us to become a complacent, inward-looking church, because that's our default pattern. It's easier. A church that has a good reputation amongst Christians, but actually makes no impact on the world around us. So easy for us to get caught up in our internal politics or interesting discussions and speculation about obscure things that ultimately we forget why we're here. So the question for us individually and as Hope Church this evening is, our first things first? Are we focused on the centrality of the cross and looking to Jesus in every aspect of our lives? Or are we sometimes interested more in showing our knowledge to those around us, sharing some interesting thoughts that might pass the time? Does truth drive our priorities? Does truth drive your priorities? Are we passionate about showing people Jesus and their need of him? Are we convinced that because of this law that Paul quotes here and people's rejection of it, that your friend, your relative, your work colleague, your flatmate, your course mate is destined for an eternity in hell? And knowing that, are we desperate to show them the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings freedom from that curse? 1 Timothy is not going to be an easy letter for us to work through. It's going to challenge us. It's going to shock us. And as we start, Paul here grounds the Ephesian church and grounds us where we need to be grounded. And he points us where we need to be pointed. If we're to be the church God has called us to be, our focus needs to be on the gospel. We need to live it out in our lives that we might show the reality of it to the world around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonder of the gospel. Thank you for the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you be at work in our hearts that we might not look to your word and just see interesting stories, see the wonder of your plan for the saving of your people. And might we be those who are passionate about reaching out, who are willing to sacrifice to reach out with this gospel to the world around us. Father, give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.